Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one with you, to Luke chapter 15, and you'll find the passage on page 1049, Luke chapter 15, reading from verse 11. Headed in the New International Version, the parable of the lost son. Well, tangentially, it's the parable of the lost son, as we saw this morning. It's more accurately, first of all, the parable of the welcoming father, and as we shall see, God willing, tonight, the parable of the pleading father. Luke chapter 15 at verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms round him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Well, if you have a Bible with you, then please follow with me as we reflect together on the closing verses of Luke chapter 15, from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. One of the things that strikes you immediately And very strongly, when you read through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is how often Jesus can speak with radical toughness. At times, he can speak with such toughness as almost to make your hair stand on end. There's one passage in particular towards the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, where Jesus is addressing the religious leaders of his day. And he confronts them eyeball to eyeball, and he says to them, "You are blind guides. You are whitewashed tombs. You are twice the children of hell. God is against you." I cannot imagine how these men must have felt as they heard those words coming from the lips of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Blind leaders of the blind, twice the children of hell, whitewashed tombs. God is against you. And yet, to that very self-same people, the religious leaders of the church of his day, Jesus speaks in chapter 15 of Luke's Gospel, not with toughness, but with tenderness. These men needed at times to be confronted with their godlessness. Their godlessness was covered with a veneer of religion, with orthodox religion. These weren't the liberals of the day. As I said this morning, these men were supernaturalists. They believed in the uniqueness of God. They believed in a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. They believed that the Word of God was inerrantly true. These men were not playing fast and loose with the foundational truths of biblical religion. They were orthodox. And yet Jesus could speak to them and say, "Blind guides, twice the children of hell, whitewashed tombs." And that's very salutary for us, isn't it? I spent 20 years as a parish minister in the Church of Scotland. I remember vividly, I think it was my very first lecture in divinity at Edinburgh University. I'd finished 4 years university in Glasgow, come to study divinity in Edinburgh. I was still a relatively young Christian, and the first lecture was a denial of the bodily resurrection. My first lecture, I found myself arguing with my professor. Can you believe it? I was astonished. This eminent man, this remarkably educated man, this religious man, and he was a blind leader of the blind, twice a children of hell, a whitewashed tomb. And yet here is Jesus speaking tenderly to these men. You see, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but rather to save the world through him. That's John 3, verse 17. Yes, there will be a judgment. God will by no means clear the guilty, but the first great movement of the Christian religion is called gospel. And what does gospel mean? It means glad tidings. And you don't go up to someone and say, "Glad tidings, you're twice a child of hell." Well, some people might, but they're off their trolley. You say, "I've got good news for you. The God of heaven has sent his Son into the world to rescue you, to reconcile you to himself, to bring you into his family, and to fit you one day for the glory of his presence." Jesus wants these religious leaders to know that the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. Now, as I mentioned this morning, if you're rightly to understand the central thrust of Jesus' teaching in these verses, you need to keep in mind the opening two verses of the chapter, tax collectors and sinners, these publicly notorious sinners, were gathering around to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and teachers of the law, the religious elite, the professors, the doctors of the church, they were muttering, complaining, grumbling. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And in the parables that follow, Jesus is saying to these men, your problem with me goes much deeper than you think. Your problem is not really with me, but with God. What they had failed to understand, that Jesus Christ had come into the world to be the incarnate revelation of the heart of God. Remember, one of Jesus' disciples said, John 14, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not confusing their persons, but saying to them, there is no un-Christ-likeness in God. What you see in me is a perfect revelation of the Father. And so he tells this third parable, the parable of the two sons, the younger son who just wastes his inheritance in riotous living. He goes off to a far country. And he represents the tax collectors and sinners, the publicly profligate, people whose sins are placarded, as I said this morning, on the Sun and the Daily Mail. But then there's this other son. And he represents the tragedy of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. He was as lost as his younger brother. In fact, I think from the passage, he is more lost than the younger son, the younger brother. But he's lost in the father's house, not in the far country. One son was very obviously lost. He was feeding pigs in a far country. He was stained with the shame of his sin and his rebellion. Everybody would know about it. But the other son hid his lostness in familial respectability, in religion, if you like. For he is mirroring the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, religion can hide lostness. You know that, don't you? Religion can hide lostness. When I went to New Mills in 1979, there was an old lady in the congregation, Mrs. Willis. She said to me one day, she said, Mr. Hamilton, never would call me Ian. Mr. Hamilton, I didn't know until I was 75 that I needed to be born again. I was raised in the kirk. All my days I've been in the kirk. And I never knew I needed a new heart. I needed to be right with God. I needed my sins to be forgiven. I needed to trust the Savior sent from heaven. Religion can hide lostness. Politeness and education can hide lostness. And in this parable, we discover that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save not just the irreligious lost, but the religious lost. He came to save those who had wasted their living in a far country, messed up badly, whose lives were just the epitome of lostness. But he came also to save the religiously lost. Or to put it in more personal terms, he came to save the Free Church of Scotland lost. Young, teenage, 20s, 30s, 50s, 70s. The fact you've been raised in a faithful church does not mean that that faithfulness by osmosis transfers to you. The fact that you were raised by godly parents does not mean that their godliness was somehow transferred to you. Our hope before God does not lie. I was raised in the Free Church. I learned the catechism, the whole 107 question and answers when I was 12. I know the Westminster Confession of Faith. These are great things. I would love every child in this congregation to know the shorter catechism. There's nothing that would do them more good in later life. I would love us all to be better acquainted with the Westminster Standards. Wonderful compendium of faith. But the Westminster Standards won't take you to heaven. The shorter catechism won't take you to heaven. Only the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ will take you to heaven. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So what we have this evening as we look at this elder brother is Jesus saying to these Pharisees, there is hope for you. The heart of the Eternal is wonderfully kind towards you. His arms are held out to you. You can come to him in your religion like Nicodemus, who's called, you remember in chapter 3, verse 10 of John, he's called the teacher of Israel. He wasn't just professor, he was the man. He was the man. The Reverend Professor Dr. Nicodemus. And he didn't know he needed to be born again, born from above, changed from the inside out by the grace of God. So, how does Jesus accent and highlight the lostness of this elder brother? I've said he was as equally lost, perhaps even more lost than his younger brother. How does Jesus highlight his lostness? In two ways, did you notice? First of all, verses 28 and 30, by highlighting his reaction to his father's embracing of his returning brother. He hears news. Your brother has returned. He has come home. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. You would think he would say, I've longed for the moment. I've prayed for the day. Let me hurry to share in the celebration. Let me join in the festivity. Let me also celebrate that a sinner's come home. And he became angry and refused to go in. He was appalled at his father's generous, loving, merciful response. Now, as I mentioned this morning, if the father had seen the returning son and said, spread the news, there's going to be a shaming ceremony, the elder brother might have thought, right on, I'll be there. He needs to be publicly shown up for the disgrace he's brought to the family name. The disgrace he's brought to the family name. Remember when the younger son spoke to himself and said, I'll go back to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. That's a circumlocution. It means I've sinned against God. He knew that's where the heart of his sin lay. Not that he had brought shame to the family name. He had done that in spades. I've sinned against God. But there's no public shaming ceremony. And so this older brother is angry. He is angry. He cannot get his head round the generosity, the kindness, the grace of his father towards this young man who had betrayed him, been rebellious. He can't get his head round. And that was the problem with these Pharisees. They couldn't get their head round that God could be like that. They couldn't imagine God could be like that. This older brother is so self-righteous. He says, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. It's as if he's saying, I've lived up to everything that you have required of me. But you've never given me even a little goat to share with my friends. The God of the Bible is scandalous. Absolutely scandalous. The Father's open-hearted welcome and embracing of his sin-stained son appalled the elder brother. He's appalled by his Father's grace. And what is grace? Grace is undeserved kindness to judgment-deserving sinners. And this is the gospel, isn't it? The gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of grace. Let me put it as starkly as I can. If you cannot before God stand alongside and place your hand in the vilest of sinners' hands, men and women that this world excoriates because of their vileness and wickedness, if you cannot stand beside them, hold their hand and say, with you, I'm in as much need of the grace of God as anyone else. You've never understood the gospel. We've got no self-righteousness. We've got nothing to offer God. Well, we have respectability. Education. I've got education in spades. What good is that? Do you think my education covers my unrighteousness before God? It's not even a fig leaf. Bah to your education. We have to come with nothing in our hands. No history, no heritage, no education, no respectability. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to his cross I cling. Because if you've got anything in your hands, you can't cling wholly to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now the gospel is so scandalous that people are either bemused by it or think this. Well, if God is so extravagantly forgiving and merciful, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. That's Romans 6 verse 1, isn't it? You know that. Paul's been explaining the gospel. Do you know the first imperative verb, the first command in Paul's letter to the Romans comes halfway through chapter 6? Up till the first 5.5 chapters are all indicative. They're all statements. There's nothing we're asked to do because the gospel's got nothing to do with us. Nothing. It's got everything to do with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the grace of God, the loving kindness of God, the sacrifice of God the Son, the coming of God the Spirit. And so people are listening to Paul and they're saying, well, if it's all of grace, well, let me just go on sinning and give God the opportunity to show off how extravagantly kind he is. But here's the thing. When the loving Father unites you savingly to his Son, he unites you to his Son. You say, well, what's the point you're making, Ian? Simply this. Jesus Christ not only died for sin, he rose to newness of life. When you come to Jesus Christ, you don't receive him simply as a Savior. You receive him as a sanctifying Lord. You cannot, to use John Calvin's language, you cannot rend Christ asunder. You receive Christ for justification and for sanctification at the same time. You receive him as the one who makes you right with God and the one who sets you apart to live for God. And if you're not set apart to live for God, you've never been made right with God. You cannot rend Christ asunder. You cannot have him as a justifying Savior without having him as a sanctifying Saviour. To this older brother, his father's attitude is just scandalous. Where's the shaming ceremony? Why are you just embracing him, reclothing him? But that's what God is like. That's the God of the Bible. When you read the Bible, chapter 15, your thought should never be first this. Oh, isn't it great to know that prodigals can come back to God? That's not what chapter 15 is about. It's not about prodigals, it's about God. Isn't it great to know that God is such a God? That no matter whether you're scandalously lost or religiously lost, the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. And so the older son is exposed by his reaction to the way his father embraced his younger son. But secondly, it's exposed by his relational attitude to his father. Look what he says in verse 29. All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. I've got four children. We've got four children. If any of my children thought for one moment that their fundamental relationship to me was one of servitude, I would die. This older son didn't get it. His relationship to his father was one of a servant to a master. All these years I've been slaving for you. And that's what the Pharisees were like. They looked on God as a taskmaster. And if you measured up, if you did your best and beyond your best, tried your hardest and beyond your hardest, God will give you a pat on the head. Well done. Well done. You can come up higher. This young man thought of his father as a taskmaster. His relationship to his father was one of duty and not of love. Actually, did you notice this in the reading? I tried to bring it out. The younger son wasn't much better. Remember his speech that he rehearses? He says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I will go back and say, make me one of your hired servants, not take me back to the family." There was something of a slavish mentality even in the younger son. Now, don't misunderstand me. The Lord wants our service. He commands our service. But he wants us to serve him because he's our loving heavenly Father. He wants us to serve him out of love. Love makes obedience sweet. I think it's probably true that many Christians, and I mean real Christian people, think of God as a taskmaster. Our default is not, he's my Father in heaven who loves me, who spared not his only Son for me. When I grieve him, I'm grieving the Father of mercies, the God who bankrupted glory for me. I think many Christians think that if we try harder, do better, read our Bibles more, pray more, come to church more, all these things are good and right. We should come to every gathering of the Lord's people every time we can. Some are hindered by providences, illnesses. That's to be understood. We should be seizing every opportunity to read our Bibles more, pray more, gather with the saints more. But none of that, or all of that together, makes us any more acceptable to God. No. What makes us acceptable to God? What makes us his children, his sons and daughters? is that we have laid hold on his Son, Jesus Christ. John Owen, great English Puritan, you rarely get a sermon from me that doesn't have John Owen somewhere in it. Though Calvin today, I'll have to remedy that next time. John Owen writes in one of his volumes, volume 2, I think. He says, many Christians think there is no sweetness in God except what was purchased at the high price of Jesus' blood. Let me read it again. Many Christians think there is no sweetness in God except what was purchased at the high price of Jesus' blood. What is Owen saying? He's saying there are Christians who think that Jesus Christ came into the world to secure the Father's love for sinners. That turns the gospel on its head. Jesus Christ did not come into the world to secure the Father's love. He came as the gift of the Father's love. God so loved the world that he gave. Jesus didn't come and say, Father, look what I've done. I want you now to love these poor sinners who will put their trust in me because look what I've done. That turns the gospel in its head. The older son just didn't get it. Do you get it? Do I get it? The father pleads with him. The father pleads with him. My son, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate. This brother of yours, you see, he said to his father, this son of yours, he couldn't even call him his own brother, this son of yours, and the father says, this brother of yours was dead and is alive, he was lost and is found. And that's how it ends. Very, very Hebraic. Just ends like that, and you think, well, did he go in? Did he go in, or did he remain outside? We're left hanging, aren't we? You see, Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, are you going to come in? Or are you going to stay outside? Are you going to come in and celebrate with me while these publicly disreputable sinners are finding salvation? Or are you going to stay outside? Some people read this parable and they say this. I got this at U College, University of Edinburgh. See, we don't need the cross and all this talk about blood atonement for our sins to be forgiven. We don't need that. God just forgives. Just like the parable of the prodigal son. God just forgives. Yeah, the cross was a nice exhibition of love, but nothing to do with blood atonement and judgment and punishment and righteousness and forgiveness. Let's get rid of all that baggage. Number one, this is a parable, not a statement of systematic theology. It's a parable. Number two, Luke is taking us by the hand through his gospel. Where's he going to end up? Where's he going to end up? At the cross. But number three, and this has struck me of late, when the father sees his prodigal son coming back, the father runs to him, and there's an exchange. There's rags for riches. The father embraces, as it were, the shame, the guilt, and the sin of his son, and brings him a robe. Now, I think Jesus would have expected his hearers to understand, ah, wait a minute, that rings a bell. The book of Jeremiah. Doesn't it speak there of the Lord being our robe of righteousness? And that's the message of the cross. The Father embraces in his Son our guilt and shame. and gives us new clothing, a robe of righteousness. He gives us riches for rags. So what's this parable really all about? Well, it's not really about the two sons, is it? Except that they are there to illustrate that God in Christ has come to seek and to save the lost. The parable is saying what the whole Bible says, behold your God. Behold your God. And the great note struck by Jesus in the parable is both the welcoming heart of the Father and the pleading heart. God pleads. If it wasn't in the Bible, you wouldn't believe it. God pleads with his creation to come to him. That's why Paul could write at the end of 2 Corinthians 5, God making his appeal through us, we beseech you, be reconciled to God. So, whoever you are tonight, whether you've been lost in a far country or lost in the Free Church of Scotland, Jesus is saying, the heart of the Eternal is wonderfully kind. His arms are open wide all the day long. We just need to come to him, abandoning our self-righteousness, confessing our sin, and he will receive us. He will receive us because that's the kind of God he is. Amen.